Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would speak to us now from your word. And we pray that you would give us wisdom. Wisdom to be watchful. Wisdom to know what to look for. Wisdom so that we are not deceived. And Lord, we ask this for the good of our souls and for the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen. Nobody likes to be fooled. And when we get deceived, we feel like we've been defrauded or ashamed of ourselves. Yesterday, I was watching the Arkansas Razorback football game, and the University of Missouri scored a touchdown, and then they fooled the Razorbacks on a trick play for the two-point conversion. They lined the quarterback up kind of to the side. They snapped the ball to the halfback. Everybody started going this way. Then it went back that way. And then the guy's wide open in the end zone. And I felt foolish watching the game on behalf of the Razorbacks. The reason I felt foolish is because there's this sense that we have that we ought to have seen this coming. We should have been prepared for this. We should have been ready. And I think that sense is exactly what Proverbs 22 is talking about when it says in Proverbs 22, verse 3, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Well, that's just a silly football game. You know, the only thing at stake is the Razorbacks not being losers, which they turn out to be. But there are much more serious deceptions. There are massive financial deceptions. Maybe you remember the story of this guy, Bernie Madoff, who had this huge Ponzi scheme whereby he took from these people their life savings. And they thought they were making an investment, and he was just stealing their money. And I'm sure that after that, they felt very, very foolish. And then there can be relational deceptions. Maybe you've read Leo Tolstoy's novel, Anna Karenina, and you remember how this fellow, Stiva, commits adultery on his wife, Dolly. And Dolly feels like a fool. She feels defrauded. She feels relationally wronged. Well, the passage before us has to do with theological deception. And what Paul is trying to do is communicate to the Thessalonians and to all of us how not to be a fool. How not to have an experience that leaves us eternally in hell, thinking to ourselves, what a fool I was. How could I have been so deceived by those tricks that I should have seen coming? I should have been prepared for. I think one of the great miseries of those in hell is they will reproach themselves forever, thinking things like, how could I have looked at the created world and not known there was a God? How could I have heard the good news of the gospel and turned away from Jesus? How could I have fallen for these simple deceptions of the enemy? So that's what's at stake before us. The gospel is at stake. Eternal life is at stake. And those who are deceived, they will go to hell forever. So as we turn our thoughts to 2 Thessalonians, I would invite you to open this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as we approach this passage, let me just remind you of what's going on in this letter by means of the structure of the letter. So I'll ask that be put up on the screen. Maybe you can read this. There's an inverted parallelism at work in this letter. So you can see how in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul greets the Thessalonians, saying, grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Then at the end of the letter, he's going to reverse the order of those terms, and he's going to say peace and grace. This is because he's working through these ideas, and he's using this inverted parallel technique. And then in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, he opens with the words, we ought always to give thanks for you, and then he closes talking about how he prays for them. And that whole passage, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, is about how the Thessalonians are living out faith, hope, and love in the Lord Jesus. In the matching passage at the end of near the end of chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, Paul is going to give the big applicational point, what it looks like to persevere in faith. And what he stresses there is that we work with our own hands and we don't fall into idleness. And the reason he seems to be addressing this is because some people have been deceived into thinking that the day of the Lord has already come. And so they've said, well, I don't have to work now. I don't have to do anything now. And they've begun to depend upon others. And as a result, Paul says there in chapter 3, if a man will not work, let him not eat. So Paul is saying, the Lord is not yet come. And you remember when we looked at chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, he talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus in verse 7 of chapter 1, speaking of how the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So this is going to be a visible, discernible, bodily, personal return of the Lord Jesus. And Paul is saying, essentially, this hasn't happened yet. And that brings us to the passage we're in today, 2:1 through 12, where he's going to talk more about the second coming. And really what he's going to do is give the Thessalonians ammunition against deception or shields against deception. He's trying to keep them from being deceived into thinking that the day of the Lord has already happened. And he's going to mention the rebellion in 2:1 through 12, the man of lawlessness, and the activity of Satan. Across from that, in 3:1 through 5, he's going to ask them to pray for him that he might be delivered from wicked men, and then he's going to say that the Lord will protect them from the evil one. So the wicked men and the evil one, that this corresponds to the man of lawlessness and the activity of Satan, I think, in 2:1 through 12. The center of this whole thing, 2:13 through 17, is where Paul is celebrating the fact that God chose the Thessalonians from eternity past. And as a result of God's choice of them, he's calling them to persevere. So the gospel truth of God's eternal purpose to save these people is really at the heart of this letter. And through the means of communicating this letter to these people, Paul is helping to guard them against the deception that threatens them. So as we look at this passage today, we need to bear in mind, as we approach 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 here, we need to bear in mind what was read earlier in the service from Daniel chapter 11, verses 31 through 37. And here's the big idea that I think you should draw from that passage. Daniel predicted what Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I think that probably the prophecy of Daniel and the teaching of Jesus, so that Old Testament reading and the New Testament reading, they're directly relevant to this sermon and this passage. I think what Paul is essentially saying to the Thessalonians is, you remember when I was with you on those three Sabbath days that we read about in Acts chapter 17, on those three Sabbath days, in my teaching, I told you about what Daniel predicted. I told you about what the Lord Jesus predicted. You need to bear that in mind and use it against those who are trying to deceive you into thinking something other than what you read in Daniel 11 and what you have in passages like Mark 13, Matthew 24, and other places in the New Testament. Daniel prophesied it. Jesus predicted it. Paul taught it. And now he's following up with this letter. That's what we're dealing with here. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says to them, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" I think he's telling them, essentially, don't you remember when we went through Daniel 11? And, you know, maybe Luke is with him at this point, and maybe he has an early version. Maybe there's a gospel already published by this point. I don't know. But I think he's probably teaching them the content of the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, Matthew 24. He's taught them this, and now he's reminding them of what he taught them. And now, Paul has gone away, and these people have come in, and they've tried to deceive the Thessalonians. And let's look together at what we find here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, and we can go ahead and put the text on the screen. And Paul writes here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," there are going to be several references to the coming of the Lord Jesus in this passage, and I've put them in orange font. It kind of shows up. You have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 1. The next phrase is, "and our being gathered together to him." I think this is referring to the way that when the Lord Jesus comes, so this is referring to the bodily second coming of the Lord Jesus, believers will be gathered to him at his coming. And then look at at the end of verse 2. He says, these deceivers are communicating that the day of the Lord has come. Now, I think the coming of the Lord is the same thing as the day of the Lord. Why would the coming of the Lord be the day of the Lord? Well, remember chapter 1, verse 7, when he speaks of the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. The day of the Lord will be a day of judgment for those who don't know God. So the coming of the Lord is the day of the Lord. And then verse 3, the second sentence of verse 3, that day will not come unless, and then he's going to talk about that. And then down in verse 8, he's going to speak of how the Lord Jesus is going to kill the Antichrist and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So in all these places, Paul is speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So back in verse 1, "now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers," and I would just note here that this word brothers occurs at the start of every one of these sections through the letter. So in the previous slide, we had this overview of Thessalonians up there, and the word brothers is going to appear at the beginning of each new section as it does here. "We ask you, brothers," verse 2, "not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." This makes me think of this quotation by Peyton Manning, who said, "Panic is when you don't know," and I'm going to excise a word here or two, "when you don't know what you're going to do." Panic is what happens when you don't know what you're going to do. That's what Peyton Manning said. Now, what Paul is doing is he's trying to eliminate panic from the minds of the Thessalonians. "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." If you know what's coming, you don't panic. A good coach is going to teach his players, if you see the quarterback lined up over there and the running back lined up behind center, and then you see things going this way, you should expect things to go that way. He's going to tell them what to look for so that when it starts to happen, they see it coming and they say, "Oh, I've seen this before, I know where to go," and they stuff the play. Good parents are going to teach their children, if you see someone who has no regard for God, why would you think that they're going to be faithful to you? I'm talking about this guy, Steva, who commits adultery on Dolly. I think in this novel, Leo Tolstoy is portraying all the adulterers as being the same kind of people. They have no regard for God. They have no regard for the scriptures. They have no regard for family. They are people who live for their own pleasure. And here, theologically, it's like Paul is saying, let me show you the play that the enemy is going to run before it happens. Let me tell you about the deception of the enemy before it comes. So he says, "We ask you, brothers," here in verse 2, "not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." You know what's coming. Don't panic, is essentially what he's saying. "Either by a spirit," I think he's referring here to the way that some supernatural manifestation might communicate to someone, some demonic power, some spirit might bring a message, and he's telling them, you need to compare all such messages with what's in the scriptures, with what I taught you. Now, I think there's a principle here that essentially says the Bible is the ultimate authority for determining what people should believe. So, you know, sometimes people will say things like, well, sola scriptura is not taught in the Bible. And I think actually you see Paul operating on sola scriptura here. Look at what he says. Don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word. Okay, so maybe some spiritual power communicates to some prophetic figure in Thessalonica. That person comes to the church and says, I have this message that I'm to communicate to you. And what he's going to communicate is not in line with what Paul has taught them from Daniel and Mark 13 and Matthew 24. And now he's communicating in this letter to them. And he's teaching them to say, don't be bothered by that. This is the way the enemy operates. He's teaching them what to look for, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. Now, I think this statement has massive implications because, as I'm sure you know, there are people who have challenged the Pauline authorship of the letters in the New Testament. And here, Paul seems to be saying to his audience, you need to discern between the letters that I write and the letters that seem to be from me, from us. And then, you know, if you just take this, look at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where in verses 17 and 18, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. Paul is concerned that they not accept letters that seem to be from him, but that are not from him. And I think that ancient people were not stupid. I think those who recognized which letters were actually inspired by the Holy Spirit from the apostles, those are the ones to be included in the New Testament and no others. So I don't think any pseudepigraphical or pseudonymous writing found its way into the scriptures because, in part, the apostles are teaching their audiences, don't fall for that. You need to verify authenticity. That's what Paul is saying, I think, to the Thessalonians here. Don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit, some supernatural manifestation, or a spoken word, something some prophetic figure brings to you, or a fake letter, a pseudonymous letter, a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, I don't know everything that goes into what these false teachers or, you know, false prophets or whatever. I don't know everything that goes into what they're communicating to the Thessalonians. But they seem to have been saying, Jesus has already returned. Because of the way that Paul, again and again in this passage, is talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus. And down in verse 8, the appearance of his coming. Now, what he's going to say in verse 3 has to do with how they can defend themselves against deception. So look at verse 3. Paul says, let no one deceive you in any way. Paul is advocating here that you have your Bible open and your brain turned on. Paul is advocating that you exercise your critical thinking capacity. Paul is not saying something like, you let those people in authority tell you what the Bible means and you don't think about it for yourself. No. If they're going to let no one deceive them in any way, they're going to have to look with their eyes. They're going to have to think about what they're being told. They're going to have to listen closely with their own ears. Let no one deceive you in any way. And then he says there in verse 3, for that day, and I think clearly, he's talking about the day of the second coming. Again in verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him. Into verse 2, the day of the Lord has come. Now verse 3, that day will not come unless. Now I just want to pause here and say, you know, sometimes you hear people say things like, well, Jesus could come at any moment. I think Paul would say, oh no, oh no. At least these two things have to happen first. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The Greek term here is the term, it's the word that we transliterate into English to get the word apostasy. You could translate this, that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And then he goes on, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. What is he talking about here? Well, I think he's referencing, let me take you back to Daniel chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. But I think he's referencing the way that this figure in Daniel 11, in 11:31, is going to set up the abomination that makes desolate. And then, a few verses later, he says in verse 35, some of the wise, I think he's talking about believers, shall stumble so that they may be refined. It seems that this figure in Daniel 11 is going to deceive even believing people, and through that deception, they stumble, but this is a refining stumbling so that maybe they're not ultimately lost. And then listen to Matthew chapter 24, where the Lord Jesus says this. Matthew 24, 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, and then Matthew says, standing in the holy place. One of the reasons I had Mark read today in the New Testament reading is because Mark's version reads, standing where he ought not to be. In other words, Mark words this such that the abomination of desolation is a human being. And I think that human being is the figure that Paul is talking about here, this man of lawlessness. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, I think this aligns with what Paul is teaching here in 2 Thessalonians. He's about to talk about this figure taking his seat in the temple. We'll talk about that when we get to it in just a second. When you see him standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, Matthew 24, 15. I think Jesus is basically saying, I'm talking about the book of Daniel. Understand what you read there. So, you know, I think Jesus is saying, let the reader of the Old Testament understand what I'm communicating here. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So when this Antichrist figure arises, he is going to be so seductive, so compelling, that all of the so-called Christians, all the people that are attracted to Christianity, but not because they've had a changed heart, not because they've heard the gospel and been made alive by the Holy Spirit and been compelled to love Christ because they now see him as he is, because their eyes have been opened and they've been granted the gift of faith. All those pseudo-Christians, they're going to fall away. And they're going to go after this figure who's going to be so compelling and so seductive. And it's going to be so bad that Jesus says, he says, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. He seems to be indicating, if we let this guy go on, everybody would be drawn away by him. But then he says, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So it seems that Jesus is saying, I'm going to come and save my people. I'm going to come and make it so that my people are not led astray by this guy. And then listen to what Jesus goes on to say in verse 23. Then, when this happens, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. We're about to hit in 2 Thessalonians 2 this language of false signs and wonders. And Jesus is saying, if it were possible, this would be so convincing they could lead even the elect astray. But that's not going to happen. Jesus then says in verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. And again, this is like what we wish Arkansas's defensive coordinator could have said to the players. If you see this happening and then that happening, you will know where to position yourself and how to stop this play. They didn't do that. They got fooled. They look silly. We don't want that to happen to us spiritually. If that happens to us spiritually, we're losers in the sense that we go to hell forever. So you gotta pay close attention to this. Your life depends upon this. Jesus goes on, but I think it's clear that Paul here In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, let no one deceive you in any way, he has in mind the teaching of Daniel, the teaching of Jesus, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. That apostasy, that rebellion is all these people leaving Christianity for this pseudo-Christ, this false Christ. And probably that false Christ is going to have a bunch of false prophets. And I think that what we went through recently in 2020 is like a little appetizer for this. It's like a little foretaste of this. And if you can think back on the way that all the culture was thinking in a certain direction, and all the culture was talking a certain way, and think of the way that those who objected were responded to even by other Christians, that's what it's going to be like. That's what it's going to be like, only a whole lot worse. So bad that if it were to go on, even the true Christians would go right along with the rest of the culture. I think that's the kind of deception and rebellion and apostasy that Jesus is talking about, that the Apostle Paul is talking about. That day will not come, he says, unless the rebellion comes first. And then look at that next clause there in verse 3. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This man of lawlessness, he's a man, I think it's worded this way, coming out of the Old Testament, he's a man who is opposed to God's law. He's opposed to God's truth. He's opposed to the scriptures. And he's going to be revealed. There's a lot of language here that makes it sound like this guy's almost like Jesus. And he's gonna appear like Jesus appeared. And he's going to present himself like the true Christ, like Jesus himself. But he's not Jesus. Again, I think this is exactly what the Lord Jesus was warning about in Matthew 24 when he spoke of false Christs. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This is a common expression in the Old and New Testaments to refer to someone as a son of what they either accomplish or of the way that they live. Why is this guy called the son of destruction? Because he's the seed of the serpent. And the serpent is the destroyer. He is the ancient enemy. Satan is trying to destroy God's kingdom. And he is trying to do that by destroying your life. He's a destroyer. And this guy is just like his father, the devil, this man of lawlessness. He does not want your good. He wants to fool you. He wants to defraud you. He wants to take from you everything that is precious. But he doesn't want you to know it's happening. So he's trying to seduce you. He's trying to make a fool out of you. That's what he's doing. So when you get tempted by forbidden things, you need to recognize, they're trying to fool me. They're trying to take from me everything that's sacred. They're trying to take from me everything that I love. That's what this son of destruction is after. And then he's further described in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. This is exactly what we read in Daniel 11. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. I'm not going to take the time to walk through all the references in the New Testament to the temple. I'm just going to make an assertion, and then you can go do a Bible search and look at it for yourself. In the New Testament, the temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the church. So I take this to mean not that there's going to be a literal rebuilt temple, and this guy is going to walk into the literal rebuilt Holy of Holies and somehow take up a seat there. I take it rather, he's going to be a quote-unquote Christian figure. He's going to be a big influential pastor or theologian who writes a ton of books, and they sell like wildfire, and everybody reads it, and everybody looks at his, you know, his sermon clips on YouTube, and everybody reads his tweets, and everybody is totally and completely bamboozled by this guy. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, and then proclaiming himself to be God. Now, here's where I think what this guy's doing is saying, I am Jesus. To whom does the Father say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That he says that to the Lord Jesus. And that seat that Jesus takes at the Father's right hand is in the heavenly Holy of Holies, in the heavenly temple. And who is it who proclaimed himself to be God? If you've been here and you've been hearing Denny's sermons on John 5, you know the answer to that question. It's the Lord Jesus who makes himself equal with the Father. And this guy is essentially coming and saying, I am the Messiah. I am your Savior. I am the one to whom you should bow down. I am the one to whom you should look for spiritual direction. Actually, I am the Good Shepherd. That's essentially what this guy is doing. Verse 5, Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Okay, so let's just walk through what seems to be reflected in the pages of this letter. So it's almost like we're looking into a mirror and seeing the reflected situation. Paul comes into Thessalonica. He's going to spend 3 Sabbath days there. And I think it's interesting that he's got 3 weeks with these people, and he teaches them eschatology. He teaches them end times. Why is he doing this? Well, I think it's because he's teaching them biblical theology. He's teaching them the whole story of the Bible, from creation to consummation. And he teaches them, this is what we need to look for at the time of the end. Daniel warned about these days. The Lord Jesus warned about these days. And the Lord Jesus, in his teaching, commanded his people to be alert and be watchful. Okay, so Paul comes into the Thessalonica. He teaches these things. He leaves. And then these false teachers show up. And they start mucking up the timeline. They start moving things around. And they essentially start telling the Thessalonians, from what Paul says, actually, we're not looking for the day of the Lord to come in the future. Jesus has already come. Jesus has already come, and we're now living in the consummation of all things. We don't have to work anymore. We don't have to, we're now free. I don't know all the contours of their teaching, but clearly they're saying the day of the Lord has already come, verse 2. And Paul is responding to this. So now Paul gets word of this, and he writes this letter, and he says, verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? I told you there were going to be false Christs. I told you there were going to be false prophets communicating from spirits, verse 2, either by a spirit or a spoken word. I warned you about this. And then he goes on, verse 6, and you know what is restraining him now. Now the him here, what's the person being restrained, I think, is the man of lawlessness introduced in verse 3, who's going to be revealed, who does the stuff in verse 4. He's being restrained. What's doing the restraining? So notice how in verse 6, Paul says, you know what is restraining him. There's a neuter construction here. And by comparison, in the corresponding statement down in verse 7, when it says, only he who now restrains, that's a masculine. So that sounds personal. So I think this first reference in verse 6, you know what is restraining him, I take this to be a reference to God's plan. So I think God has this plan for history that he is sovereignly ordaining, and that plan is being worked out. And while that plan is being worked out, this man of lawlessness is being restrained, and he's not arising to lead many astray, and if possible, even the elect. God's plan includes things like the gospel going to all nations. It includes all the stuff that the Lord Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, wars, rumors of wars, you know, earthquakes, all the birth pangs that are going to unfold across church history. And so I think that Paul is referring here in verse 6, you know what is restraining him. I think the restraining force is God's plan. And then it's interesting that he then says at the end of verse 6, so that he may be revealed in his time. This indicates that there's a time coming when this man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. I think it's fascinating that Paul uses this language of revelation, both in verse 3, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and now at the end of verse 6, so that he may be revealed. I think this is, almost indicating that this guy is coming on the scene the way the Lord Jesus will come on the scene. Then verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. I think that what Paul says here aligns with what John says over in 1 John 2 that we read as our call to worship this morning. where John says, you know that the Antichrist is coming, and even now, many Antichrists have come. So we got a lot of forces at work in the world trying to draw people away from the true gospel. And Paul is saying, this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This statement at the center of the passage in verse 7, I think, refers back to what he referred to in verse 2, the spirit, the spoken word, the letter seeming to be from us. Those things are communicating the mystery of lawlessness. I think it also, this mystery of lawlessness in verse 7, refers forward to the strong delusion in verse 11, the falsehood that people believe at the end of verse 11, and the way that they take pleasure in unrighteousness at the end of verse 12. So this central statement is referring back to the beginning of the passage and forward to the end of it. And then Paul says, the second sentence in verse 7, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. I think that here, the masculine singular restrainer, I take this as a reference to God, perhaps God by means of the Holy Spirit. God is restraining the man of lawlessness by means of his foreordained plan so that he does not arise until the moment when the Lord allows him to arise. So God is going to keep restraining this guy until he is out of the way. Notice how in verse 6 and now at the end of verse 7, these two references to the restraining force, they frame the central statements about the revelation of the man of lawlessness and the way that the mystery of what he's doing is already at work. Look at verse 8. And then, so this is when the time comes, his time at the end of verse 6. When the man of lawlessness is revealed from verse 3. And then the lawless one will be revealed. There's a third instance of him being revealed. Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The language that Paul uses here is drawn directly from Isaiah chapter 11 verse 4. And that's a fascinating reality because Isaiah 11 speaks of how a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, speaking of the coming of the future Messiah. And in one way, this was fulfilled at the first coming of the Lord Jesus, but in another way, statements in Isaiah 11 await fulfillment to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so, you know, the verb for kill, the reference to the spirit, Isaiah 11:4 reads like this in English translation. And with the breath, there's your word spirit, with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. And the wicked is singular. And so Paul is saying the wicked that Jesus is going to kill in Isaiah 11:4 is this lawless one who's going to be revealed at the last time. And at the second coming, Jesus is going to kill this guy. He will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Okay, so Paul is saying, this hasn't happened yet. So don't be alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us. Some people say, well, it hadn't happened when Paul wrote the letter. But it actually happened in AD 70. And then they want to locate the man of lawlessness as Nero. And they want to locate the Lord Jesus killing Nero in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And in Nero, actually, Nero was not killed by the Lord Jesus at the second coming. Nero was killed when the Roman Senate forced him to commit suicide. So I just think that interpretation of these things being fulfilled in AD 70, I'm struggling to be, unrestrained here. I think it's preposterous. I think it you cannot make those historical events fit this text of Scripture. And I would just invite you to think about the first coming and the second coming. If the first coming is going to be, like the first coming of the Messiah, if it's going to be so human, down to the birth of the baby, down to amniotic fluid coming out of his mother as he's born, is the second coming going to be so symbolic where it's not in any way literal, it's not in any way bodily, it's some symbolic destruction of the temple by the forces of Rome and Nero committed. I just don't think that's plausible at all. So I think we should understand verse 8 to be referring to the second, look at the end of the verse, by the appearance of his coming. It is a point of historic Christian orthodoxy that is included in the ancient creeds to refer to, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The second coming of the Lord Jesus is a point of Christian orthodoxy. You cannot surrender that. And if you make that something so spiritual that you can identify the destruction of the temple in AD 70 with it, I don't know what your hermeneutical controls are for maintaining the meaning of the words on the pages of the Bible. I don't know. It seems to me you can make anything refer to anything if you're going to do that. So the lawless one will be revealed, verse 8, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, you may notice how on the screen, I've got statements in verse 8 in green and then statements in verse 4 in green. I think the point of contact here is this Antichrist figure sets himself up as Jesus, but he's not Jesus. And then the real Jesus shows up and puts him to death. I think that's why Paul has structured the passage this way. And what Paul is trying to teach the Thessalonians is something like what he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember there he said, these people come to you and they preach another Jesus and another spirit. It's going to be seductive. It's going to sound Christian. And this person is probably going to seem so good and so righteous. We're going to think that really looks like Jesus. And the only way that you know that's actually not Jesus is you maintain what Paul says in this letter. No, I'm looking for Jesus coming in flaming fire with all his holy ones. I'm looking for the words of Scripture to be fulfilled. And this guy does not qualify. And then I'm also confident there are going to be key departures from what the Bible actually teaches that the man of lawlessness is going to advocate. And then look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. So again, you can see how in verse 3, we have the man of lawlessness being revealed, the son of destruction. And now in verse 9, the lawless one, the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. When Denny and I were students at Dallas Theological Seminary, one of our favorite professors was John D. Hanna. Dr. Hanna was fond of saying things like this. He would say, Satan can counterfeit everything except the new birth. Satan can counterfeit all the signs and wonders. He can counterfeit all of the mighty works. He can, and go read Revelation 13. You see the signs and wonders there. Go back and read Matthew 24. Jesus is referring, I mentioned it when we read that a moment ago. What Satan will not be able to counterfeit is people loving Christ, people loving the Bible, people loving one another. Satan will not be able to counterfeit the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Satan will not be able to counterfeit what Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, when he speaks of the love of every one of you for one another increasing. And he speaks of their faith growing abundantly. Satan can't counterfeit those things. He can't counterfeit the perseverance of the saints. But he can counterfeit signs and wonders. Verse 10, and with all wicked deception. Look back up at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. Verse 10, the activity of Satan, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. The only people not deceived are believers. This is also what you see in Revelation 13:8. Do you remember what that passage says? It says, everyone on earth is going to worship the beast except those whose names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Those are the only people not going to go after Satan. All the wicked deception is going to be for those who are perishing. They're going to be deceived, and they're going to perish, And they're going to be deceived, verse 10, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This is a volitional choice they've made. The wicked are saying, I recognize the truth. I know what's right. I refuse to love it. I refuse to decide, whatever it costs me, I'm going that way with the gospel. Whatever I have to give up, whatever I have to renounce, whatever I have to change about my character or my way of life, my behavior, nothing is going to keep me from the truth of the gospel. And these people who perish, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, verse 11, God sends them a strong delusion. I think that the strong delusion is everything we've been reading about. It's the rise of the man of lawlessness. It's the mystery of lawlessness. You know, I think Paul is getting at the way that evil has this seductive, intriguing, mysterious, enchanting quality. And this destruction and rebellion and these false signs and wonders, and it looks so right, and it's a strong delusion that comes upon them from God, verse 11, so that they may believe what is false. This is really parallel with what Paul says in Romans 1 when he says, because they refused to honor him as God or give thanks to him, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. It's exactly what's happening here. So if you're here this morning and you're not clearly a Christian, you haven't publicly declared to the world, I belong to Jesus, and you haven't embraced Jesus' instructions for those who do that, go make disciples, baptizing them. If you're somebody who's saying, oh, I've not been baptized, but I'm okay. I'm not a Christian, but I'm okay. You need to hear this warning. If you refuse to love the truth, God will send you a strong delusion so that you believe what is false. Don't turn away from your opportunity to be saved. Don't turn away from your opportunity to be told by the Apostle Paul, look what's coming. You don't want to be that foolish linebacker who tunes out his coach, and then exactly what his coach told him was going to happen happens, and he looks like a fool. And all his teammates are looking at him saying, were you not listening? You don't want that. You don't want to go to hell forever because you refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's going to be shameful. It's going to be shameful at the last judgment to be identified as someone who chose to seek pleasure in unrighteousness rather than in the truth. Pleasure in sin rather than in love. Pleasure in shame rather than in nobility. That is going to cause excruciating regret forever. Don't be deceived. Know the scriptures. Be alert. Fear God. Be supremely concerned with God. And then there are all kinds of other implications that we're going to get to in 2 Thessalonians, having to do with not being idle, but working hard so that you can have something to share, so that you can provide for yourself and your family. Work hard, stay engaged, and know the signs. The man of lawlessness, the rebellion, and then comes the Christ. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of what the character Eliza sings in My Fair Lady. You know, in the musical, she's it's almost like she is caught up with the guy who has delivered her from the street, the slum life, and taught her to speak and given her this place in society. It's almost like she falls in love with him as though he's the savior. But then she realizes he's not God. And this is what she sings. What a fool I was. What a dominated fool to think you were the earth and sky. What a fool I was. What an addle-pated fool. What a muddle-headed dolt was I. No, my reverberating friend, you are not the beginning and the end. Love Christ alone. He is the beginning and the end. He is the creator. He is the one who is worthy of our worship. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would so work by your Spirit that we would be alive, that our eyes would be open, that our brains would not be checked or outsourced to some authority telling us what the Bible means, but that we would be engaged, that we would be locked in, that we would think about what the Scriptures say, and we would seek to be faithful to you. And Lord, we want this because we don't want to be made fools of. We don't want to be ashamed of ourselves. We want to be those whom you find faithful at your coming. Help us, Lord, we pray. And we ask this by the power of your Spirit. And in your name, Lord Jesus, amen.